Trinitas, I'm sure I'm not the only one who has seen Dune Part 2. It's an epic movie. I just saw it with Scott Charnley. He's got his arm in the air. You know, I found myself, by the end of this second installment of this epic series, really feeling a bit conflicted. I felt like by the end of the movie, I found myself rooting for one pack of demons over another. It was very difficult to decipher in what sense any party were the good guys. Kind of a mess, really. Don't get me wrong, epic tale, but this is more true to reality, than it might seem. What we're about to read in 2 Samuel chapter 3 is something a lot like that. Probably by this point, many of you have this idea that David and his team, they're the good guys. Those who oppose him, they're the bad guys. But really, it's going to seem a lot more like a 10th century soap opera, with all sorts of infidelities and strange relationships and rivalries, more and more difficult to decipher who the good guys are. We are in the middle of a civil war in Israel. On the one hand, you've got the house of Judah with David as the king, and this guy named Joab is the main commander of David's armies. On the other hand, you've got the house of Benjamin, and you've got this king named Ishbosheth. He is the last surviving son of Saul who got propped up as king, and he's a pretty weak leader, and his main commander is a guy named Abner. We're going to see these two houses, their best efforts at reconciling and hopes for peace squelched before the end of the chapter. In all of this, we're going to see ourselves, and we're going to see that everybody is a bit of a liar to themselves and everyone around them. It's a hard truth, but we're going to see our own portrait in this passage. We're going to see that actions betray our lies. And this is as true of each one of us in this room as it is of everyone in the passage. So with this in mind, we're going to have to pray that the Lord would open our minds and open our hearts to hear these difficult truths before we go to the Word. So please, bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we confess that sometimes it's difficult for us to slow our thoughts down, to slow our minds down with all the matters we're enveloped in and give proper attention to your word. We know that there are fruits of many when we do. We know that we stand to be sanctified, encouraged, edified, brought back to the foot of the cross, and yet still we are slow to consult you, and our hearts are often hard. We ask that you would remove from this every tendency of mind to wander, every hardness of heart that we put up as a defense against a word that pierces us. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged, edified by the word and the gospel anew this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit, amen. If you got your Bibles, we're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 to 39. When we're done, I'll say this is God's word. You can say thanks be to God, and we'll all rise and sing a short verse to God the Trinity, giving thanks to him that this is his word. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 3. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second was Kileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. It came about, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have delivered you in, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. And yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning the woman? May God do so to Abner and more if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba." And he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers to David in his place saying, "Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you." He said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you. Namely, you shall not see my face unless you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife, Michal, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." So he returned. Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, "In times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken to David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. And in addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin. Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Abner said to David, let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may be king over all that your soul desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, 'Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace.' And then Joab came to the king and said, 'What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away and he is already gone? You know, Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and coming in and to find out all that you are doing.' When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Azahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, one who is a leper, or who takes hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread.' So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Azahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner.' And King David walked behind the bier. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. as one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, may God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. And all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. Then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his will. This is God's word. Trinitas, I'm going to jump right into this long and perhaps challenging passage for many of you. And we're going to step by step see the secret motives behind people's actions, the lies that people are telling themselves and others. We're finished. We're going to look at David's weakness of will. And as we always do, we'll conclude with a deep reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll jump straight in. You begin with King David, unambiguously breaking the law of God in the fact that he has six wives and six firstborns from these wives. We read about it in the first five verses of the chapter. There is this lie that David is telling himself, and it would be an easy lie to tell in his day, and we'll consider it briefly. He could tell himself that me multiplying wives is for the greater good. Not just for me, but for everybody. See, in the ancient world, it was extremely wise diplomacy. To multiply the number of wives that you had with foreign kings and prominent houses. And it's not hard to see why. Consider if you were the king of Canada and your daughter had married the king of the United States of America. Would you maybe think twice about attacking that nation to the south if you knew that your daughter maybe stood to die in that attack? You knew that your grandchildren maybe stood to die in that attack? Would you have a slightly warmer disposition toward that nation? This is why in the ancient world it was so common for kings to multiply wives. It was seen as a method of protecting yourself and your people against all sorts of enemies. In fact, one of these wives that we read about in our passage is the fourth one. It is the wife by the name of Maacah, who's the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. We mentioned at the beginning that we're in a civil war. This kingdom of Geshur was just to the north of where David's enemies resided. Think it'd be wise to have an ally there on your enemy's border? This is what David and everybody around him was thinking. In fact, the populace undoubtedly applauded David for this move. Friends, just as well, multiplying wives when you were a king in the ancient world would make you very popular with your own people. Why would this be? It's simple. If your king can provide for and protect an extremely large family with many, many children, it was emblematic of his ability to provide for and protect a nation. So people loved it. Guys, we're not that far from that in modern society. Today, when you look at these magazines that are devoted to various celebrities, and you have these sorts of headlines on the front of who is the most attractive man alive, you know who these men are? In the 80s and 90s, it was Tom Cruise. In the 2000s, it was Ben Affleck. I don't even know who it is now. But if you look at the list of girlfriends, wives, and people that these men have dated, it's a list longer than any of us would hope to ever see for our sons and daughters. And still, they're at the top of the world. People love them. This is not anything new. You know, if you were even to ask men, who's the man? Like, who's the cool? I grew up in the 90s. We used to have a basketball team. We had a guy called the Rain Man here. in Seattle. I thought he was awesome on the basketball court. Not so awesome in the realm of family and children. I don't even have to mention the infidelities there. But you could do that with just about anyone who's popular in the society. Strangely, it is as if they have a harem. The last thing I'm going to tell you is this is another way you could justify doing what David did. You could tell yourself it's actually better for all the women involved. And guess what? The women themselves would probably have said, indeed, it is better. If you ask yourself the question, in the ancient world, where it was starkly divided, middle class by and large didn't exist, there were those who lived in luxury and were wealthy, and there were those who lived in squalor. Well, you can count on this conclusion. All of the women married to David, a king of Israel, would have lived in riches, would have had status, as opposed to squalor and largely being unknown. Again, friends, before you look at this passage and think we've come a long way, I want to confront you with the fact that we have not. Modern dating app culture, largely hookup culture, has revealed this truth. On those apps where you look at the profile of a potential suitor, women swipe left, that is, say, I'm not interested, to 90% of male profiles there. Fundamentally, if a man's over 6 feet, makes more than six figures, and is at all attractive, that 10 to 1% of men get all the swipe rights on those apps. What this fundamentally means is that in the hookup culture in which we currently live, something between 10 and 1% of men are sleeping with 90% of the women on those apps. That's the world we live in today. We're not far, not far at all. You might even ask what's worse. In contemporary hookup culture, there's actually just going to potentially be one night stands or a few of those with no further connection or provision for the rest of their lives. In the ancient world, there was at least seen to be this responsibility that a man had to provide for a woman after fundamentally a marriage had been consummated and for the rest of her life. The truth, however, even in this passage, is that whatever David told himself, it was all a lie. The Bible is abundantly clear that God's design for marriage is monogamy from Genesis chapter 2, where God makes one man and one woman and says they are to be one flesh. He says it again in Leviticus 18, where God squarely condemns marrying any woman and her sister, that is her countrywoman, and especially condemns having sister wives who functionally have a very strained and confused relationship to one another, one that breeds rivalry. Look at this passage right here. David has six wives and six firstborns from each of those wives. So who's going to be king when he dies? Within David's lifetime, we're going to see these boys fighting, murdering, and carrying on as rivals with one another. Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah are going to be the big problems in 2 Samuel 13, 14 to 18, and 1 Kings 1 through 2. It's a mess. And kings specifically in Deuteronomy 17, 17 are told not to multiply wives as their hearts would be led astray. Inevitably, your heart is going to be led into sensuality when you have multiple women saying, how can I have an exclusive market on this guy? And a king saying, what do I prefer tonight? And this is what happens to David. And you know, David's own actions betray his own lie. He might have told himself this is for the greater good. That's the only reason I'm doing this. I'm just doing the duty of a king. It's good for the country. Well, by 2 Samuel chapter 12, David will take a woman who is not his wife. She's not any foreign dignitary's wife, so as to sell this as a matter of diplomacy. She already is married, so you can't sell this as a greater good. It's fundamentally that the man is enslaved to his lusts and passions. His actions betray his lie. There's a lesson here, Trinitas Church. In our society, polygamy, not socially acceptable quite yet, but what is not only socially acceptable, but largely considered to be wise is for two partners to engage in premarital sex. It's even thought that it's for the greater good. You'll have a better insight on whether or not you're compatible. And what I try to explain again and again to young people is that the same discipline that you actually have to utilize to abstain from sex before its proper time, you're never going to believe this, young people, but it's the same sort of discipline that you're going to have to engage in to maintain intimacy after you get past the honeymoon stage. There's a discipline there. And we have a problem with it on the front end and the back end of relationships. Just the same people will tell themselves pornography is for the greater good. You know, I've got these passions. I'm a young man. I have no place to properly direct it. In reality, it leads your heart astray. You're always viewing sinful relationships. And in fact, to increase your excitement level, more and more salacious details in these relationships are what you have showcased. And then you have an inability to be with a real woman. This is not for the greater good. You cannot sell it that way. It's a lie. In addition to these lessons about self-discipline before marriage, I just need to say to those of us who are married, husbands and wives, moms and dads, are you adamant preachers of abstinence? Good for you. That's biblical. But do you exercise the discipline to cultivate a regular, healthy intimacy with your spouse? The Bible is just as clear that we have a duty to one another in marriage to not deprive one another so that Satan will not tempt you, 1 Corinthians 7:4, as we have a responsibility to guard the marriage bond from premarital pursuits of intimacy. And I'm gonna tell you something, if you are only preaching the one, you're only preaching abstinence, but you're not utilizing the discipline to have a healthy relationship with your spouse, your kids would not be wrong to think you're just a curmudgeon who just has some sort of irrational disdain for sexual intimacy, and the Bible does not. You're just a person who's unhappy, and your children would not be mistaken to see that in you. These are all truths that follow from what we're observing today, but we move on to the next strained relationship full of lies. In verses 6 to 8, we see the relationship between Abner, remember, the general of Israel, and Ishbosheth, the king that he actually put in power. The passage is clear. Ishbosheth, the king, is weak. It says in verse 11 that Abner could no longer answer Abner a word after Abner speaks a rebuke to him because he was afraid of him. Abner is really running the show. He's been doing it the whole time. And what he's done is he has taken Ishbosheth's father's concubine. That was a sort of pseudo wife who would beget children for you, but wouldn't have the full privileges of a spouse. And Ishbosheth gets the idea of what he's really trying to do. See, in the ancient world, when you would marry a king's former wife or one of his women, you would kind of be setting yourself up to be king. Look, I'm married to the king's girl. Why shouldn't I be the next king? And Ishbosheth asks him, what do you really have in mind? Abner tries to sell his actions as actually for the good of everyone. He says, listen, I've done nothing but good for your family. I show loving kindness to the house of Saul, your father. See, I'm taking his former girlfriend to provide for her. I love Saul. I'm doing the thing that would speak chivalry. But the lie is entirely implausible. The truth is, he is setting himself up for a soft takeover. In the course of time, he's hoping that all of Israel will see what a loser Ishbosheth has been, and he has been that. And then notice that this guy is married to the king's former girl. And everybody wants me to be king anyway, so I'll just walk right into the role. But his actions betray a lie. If this Abner really had loyalty to King Saul, well, guess what? one rebuke from his son wouldn't send him running to hand Saul's entire kingdom over to David, which is exactly what he does. He actually swears an oath that God would strike him down unless he transfers the kingdom from the house of Saul to establish the throne of David over Israel and Judah. You know, there's an action that betrays his lie even before this bold move to hand the kingdom over. And it's that he freaks out when he's rebuked. He looks at this Ish-bosheth and says, "What am I? A dog's head that belongs to Judah?" It is usually an insight into your soul, friends. If someone could call you out on something and it would send you into a tirade, that is a clue, an insight into your heart that you're a bit insecure about what you're doing. Because where there's confidence and security, you don't have to engage in such a tirade or use such verbiage to defend yourself. I've got a lesson for you right now. Search your own heart. If there is a matter for which a rebuke could literally send you off the rails, think about it. Is there a matter for which a rebuke would make you lose your mind? It's possible that there is enough truth in what that rebuke has contained in it that you're actually losing your mind because you've convinced yourself of a lie that you don't want to confront. Search your souls, brothers and sisters. The third strained relationship is now between Abner and David. Abner, this general, wants to give the house of Benjamin, the kingdom of Israel, to the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Judah. And so he sets up a meeting. It says that Abner sent messengers to David in his place saying, "Whose is the land? It's not the guy I've been supporting. Your covenant with me," he says, "will work out to the benefit of me giving you the entire kingdom." David says, "Good," but there are some mutual lies going on in all of this. Is Abner really suddenly pro-David? Oh, heck no. Abner just hates his king Ish-bosheth, and there's a big difference between someone being your or my friend and someone actually simply hating your or my enemy with us. Abner doesn't love David. Abner's trying to secure his job. He's kind of hoping that he'll be David's new highest commander. After all, I gave you half your kingdom. You got to make me your number two. He is after a rank in this new kingdom that he's trying to put together. David also involved in a bit of a lie. David says to Abner, "If I'm going to do this and make this deal with you, you've got to bring to me my old wife, Michal." David was married to Saul's daughter before he became a fugitive. Saul took his daughter from David and married her off to another person when David was out running through the wilderness to save his life. Now you ask yourself, is David madly in love with Michal that he just wants to have this girl back? He just misses the old days. You know, it's not likely because his relationship with her was very brief. He never had any children, so it's a pretty strong indication that they weren't married long before David had to hit the road. She's also become married to another man who really loves her and is weeping as she is taken from him. And frankly, when they do finally get reunited, she hates him, and you'll see that later in 2 Samuel. You can imagine why she would hate him. She used to be his first wife. And now you get to be number seven? Yay! She already had a husband and a house. But what David is really thinking is this. David knows that being married to the king's daughter sets you up to have a better claim to the kingdom than Abner, who's simply married to his concubine. And he has the idea that in the wisdom of the world, if I'm going to reign over these two kingdoms at once, I need to somehow be married into the house of Saul that I'm going to take over. The truth is that Abner is an opportunist. The truth is that David is trying to secure his kingdom by worldly means. and their actions all betray the lie. David doesn't treat Michal as the wife of his youth once he gets her. He treats her as used goods and doesn't appear to bear any child to him for the rest of his marriage, although all his other wives do. She's kept away in a closet. It's all a big lie. The fourth strained relationship is the relationship between Joab, the commander of David's army, and that of Abner. Think about Abner. He's handing the kingdom over to David, and he's setting himself up to be the next supreme general of the army. How do you think that's going to make the supreme general of David's army feel? A little bit threatened. Not only that, but in the passage last week, we saw that Joab's brother, Asahel, remember the fast runner? He gets killed in battle by Abner. So Joab hates Abner with a vengeance. When Joab gets home, he says to David, "You're insane. Don't you realize Abner is only working against you? He's trying to spy on you so that Israel can take over your kingdom." And of course, this is entirely wrong. Joab simply hates this man and will say anything to stain his reputation with David. And so what Joab does is he secretly sends for Abner to come back. And it even says in the most insidious terms that he took him aside into the gate to speak with him privately. "Abner, let's have a conversation. You and I, we might be commanders of David's army together. Come over here. I want to talk to you." And he stabs him in the stomach. His actions betray a lie. Joab didn't really care about David or his kingdom, like when he warned him of a dangerous spy. If he cared about David and his kingdom, he'd be happy to hear that David was finally going to reign over both Israel and Judah at the same time. He doesn't care about that one bit because he destroys whatever peace treaty they were making. Murdering a man in cold blood. You guys, after the end of all of this, this passage could leave you suspicious about the true motives of everyone around you. In fact, I gather that we're all a bit suspicious. We have our theories about what's really going on in government. We have our theories about what people in this church really mean by maybe not inviting you to an event or inviting you to that event or saying this to you. Your suspicions could be running wild because in this passage, it's clear that even God's anointed David is full of all of these suspicious activities. Gestures and actions which hide lies. But it'd be a danger if you left this passage this way. It would be dangerous if this left you suspicious of everyone but yourself. Are people working an angle in this world? Absolutely. And you can probably do very little to stop it. But what about you? What do you tell yourself that you're doing? What do you tell yourself is your goal or your aim? And what hidden secret motive is there beneath it? It's nothing at all but selfishness and sin. You know, we sing these songs, Cleanse Me from Secret Fault in Psalm 19. We sing these things. Paul tells us we need to examine ourselves, see that we're really in the Lord. This is a duty that we have in the Lord's Day. We have it every day. But it's essential to worship. The last bit of funny business in this passage, and it's not so funny, but it's another lie, and a very dangerous one, is David's weakness of will. What should David have done to his own commander Joab when he murders another commander in cold blood? What should David have done? You know, when you consider the actual circumstance that Joab is David's nephew, this is a close family member, you can begin to see why David succumbed to a weakness of will. Let me just tell you a few things about Joab's murder of Abner. See, in the Bible, the way it worked is that if someone murdered your family member, guess what? The biggest, strongest male in your family had the right and responsibility to go chase that murderer as an avenger of blood, and he had a right to kill him. In Israelite society, the way it worked is that when someone either kills someone by accident or intentionally, their job is that second, no matter where they are, to race to one of six cities in Israel called cities of refuge, where the avenger of blood, if he came to that city, couldn't kill you. You had to have a trial to figure out if that murder was premeditated in the first degree or an instance of manslaughter and accidental. Guess what one of the six cities of refuge was? The city of Hebron, where we are right here. Now, here's the other thing. You could be an avenger of blood and go get a murderer if someone kills another man in cold blood. You couldn't leave the battlefield and go in battle after formal declarations of war. That guy killed this guy, so I'm going to be an avenger of blood and get him. War was different. You're already in a declared national conflict. You can't be an avenger of blood from blood spilt in war. So Abner had no right to go after Joab. But even if he did, you absolutely had no right to shed blood in a city of refuge. No right. You perverted the entire justice system. You have blatantly broken the law, and there's no way to spin it that you didn't. Was the murder premeditated? Yeah. He takes him aside, and he can't claim he was attacking me, it was self-defense, none of that. What David should have done is he should have put this man on trial, his highest general, and applied the law to him, which would have been the death penalty in Israel. What David does instead is he offers a very poor alternative. Poor alternative. First, he curses Job in his house. He yells at him. May there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge. He literally is saying, may there not fail to be one who has an STD or venereal disease, or who is a leper. That's someone who has a skin disease and can't enter God's tabernacle for worship, or one who takes hold of a distaff, a tool usually used for women's work to spin wool. So he's saying, may there not cease to be someone who's either so weak or effeminate that they're confined to the home. And then he says, or one who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. It's a pretty mean thing to say to somebody. This is what he pronounces on him. But it's not justice. The next thing he does is publicly shame Joab. He has a huge, well-publicized funeral for Abner. And he forces Joab and his brother Abishai to participate in all the proceedings. That means they have to tear their clothes, wear sackcloth, and lament for Abner, whom they killed. And then David adds to that public shaming a song that he sings, that this Abner, he died unjustly. He was never bound like a person should be who's going into trial. He was never given justice. So all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner to death. So you ask the question, why didn't David do what the law requires? It's simple. He says it himself. He says, I'm too weak. I couldn't do it. There's one point in this sermon I want you to look at your Bibles. I want you to look down at your Bible at verse 39 as I'm reading it, and then I'm going to have you look at another verse right there in the same passage. David says, I am weak today. The anointed king, these men, the sons of Zeruiah, that's his nephews, Joab and Abishai, are too difficult for me. So he says, Lord, you handle the justice. This is a very weak prayer, friends. I can't do what I'm supposed to do, Lord. You do it. David says, I'm weak. Last time I'm going to have you look at your Bibles, I'm going to read verse 1 of the same chapter, and I want you to hear what it says. Listen to what it says. This is the inspired author. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David what? Grew stronger and stronger. David is stronger than he has ever been. He is a king. He is not a fugitive. He's got a big house. He is not a man running around without bride or offspring. There's a frightening truth, Trinitas, and I want you to take this in. Very often, when we gain more money, when we gain more strength, and we gain more comfort, and by every measure of the world, we're stronger, our resolve actually grows weaker and weaker and weaker because we're afraid to lose those things. David's self-conception is weak, is a lie, and the fact is he had everything he needed to be a just king. But he didn't do it. Many of us right now could say, you know what, there are certain things I'm just not going to do. There's a real danger when you look at God's law and say, I simply am not going to do what you ask of me. Leaving Joab in David's army is going to make for grief a lifetime over for David. And you're going to read about it in these chapters to come. But this is what happens when you say, I'm going to let certain sins live, and I just can't do it, Lord. And this takes us to the gospel. Trinitas Church, God the Trinity has no weakness of will at all, and it's good news too. God is not like David. He's not like you and me, and it's good news too. How many of you like the idea of a God who just forgives sins and just forgets about it? Kind of like David just forgets about Joab's murder. How many of you would say that's comforting to you? God who forgets sins, just doesn't do anything about it. He lets David's polygamy go, lets Abner's treason go, lets the dissolution of Michal's marriage go so David could have another feather in his cap, lets Joab's murder go, lets Hitler go, lets Stalin go. What sort of an insane, chaotic, wicked world would we live in if God just turned his back to human sin? It'd be chaos. There'd be no heaven. It'd just be hell. But here's the problem. This is the dilemma. How many of us want a God who enforces just penalty, just punishment, absolutely always with no exceptions? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin, that's every sin, is death. This would mean that every single human person would need to be eternally banished from God's holy presence in the company of the devil and his angels. So you want a God who has weakness of will or absolute consistency of it? The result would seem to be that you can't have a God that you love either way. You either have a God of total indifference who doesn't do anything about sin. That's what you get in deism, one of the religions of men. Or you have a God without any worshipers because they're all dead. What kind of a God is that? He doesn't have any people. The cost of pure forgiveness or pure justice seemed to be too much. So here's what the religions of men do, and Christianity is not one of these. The religions of men say that God throws the book at some people, the really, really bad. Okay, so Hitler gets the book. And God just forgives other people, those who maybe try their best. Ask yourself if this is maybe the religion you fall into, because when I talk to people who don't know Jesus, this is what they tell me is the way things should be. And it's all frighteningly arbitrary. How bad did Hitler have to be to get the book? And how good do you have to be to get a little bit of mercy? There's never any answer. And this fundamentally is the religion of Mormonism, Islam, and Judaism. That is belief in the Old Testament without Jesus, and every polytheism under the sun. That is their religion. But it's not the gospel. The good news is that our God has no weakness of will whatsoever. He requires perfect obedience and satisfaction of his justice from everyone who will spend eternity with him. And what makes this good news is that God sends his only son, Jesus Christ, to honor him with the perfect obedience of which you and I have deprived him, and to bear the full penalty of human sin that our rebellions deserve. And that the living God counts our sin to our Savior and counts his righteousness to us. He actually incorporates us into Christ's body so that we are in mystical union with him. So that we participate in his death and we participate in his resurrection, and God declares believers in him absolutely righteous. Good news of the gospel is that he can somehow, God, be just, showing no weakness of will and also loving and forgiving at the same time. The same God who sent his son to die for us and to bear the penalty due to our sin sent his Holy Spirit to make us more like Jesus, so that on the last day we will be resurrected as people who literally cannot sin anymore. So that heaven isn't going to be a place filled with polygamists and murderers and people involved in treason. It's not going to be filled with thieves. It's going to be filled with a bride made perfect. And this means that in the passage before us, God is clearly working in David's favor. And it's not because of his weakness of will and his mere overlooking of his sin. It's because David himself knew about this Jesus, believed in him, anticipated his coming, and put all his faith and hope and trust in him. That's how you can have a sinner as big as David still being under God's hand as his son. And if it seems crazy because David's failures are so great, friends, take this in. It's you. This is how you have a God who can walk with you in grace, in nurturing you as a father who loves their children in spite of your many rebellions. You are this David in this passage. Undeserving of any of it, but indebted to the Lord Jesus Christ for all of it. David knew about this Jesus. He sang about him. We sang about him. Psalm 24, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? David knows it's not me. It's he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. And David knew that he got to be a member of this Jesus Christ body by God's grace alone, through faith alone. Believer, I'll simply ask you this question. Start with an observation. All the negative consequences we experience for our sin has changed from being an eternal penalty to being just and loving discipline, like a father to a son. Because the Lord God has already met out the full penalty for your sin justly on your representative, Jesus Christ. And God is perfectly just and perfectly loving without denying himself. If you're with us today and you don't know the Lord Jesus, I'll just set this before you. God's justice is so awful, and his resolve to honor his justice is so unbending, that when his eternal son took on human flesh, took on as the responsible party your sin and its due penalty, the living God did not cower to subject him to death on a cross to bear his infinite wrath. As long as you do not receive Jesus Christ, an eternal hell awaits you. And I'm going to tell you something, if you wait to receive him, it will be too late. We hope that you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Know the infinite justice and love of God in Christ. Bow your heads with me. Lord God, our actions betray our dishonest, self-serving lies again and again and again. We're not fooling anyone. We're not especially fooling you. God, we pray that you would disabuse us of them, that you would set us free in Jesus Christ from the people that we would be if left to ourselves. Continue to be to us a gracious and loving Father, toward us, your adopted sons in Jesus Christ, and please, show us freedom. Show us deliverance. Show us new life in your Son, Jesus Christ, in spite of our best efforts to resist it. Change us from the inside out, that we can say with credulity, your kingdom come, your will be done, not mine. Conform us to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name, by your Holy Spirit, amen.